Turn with me in your Bibles as we continue this morning with our scripture reading. I'm going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's read together starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And then let's turn over to Genesis chapter 39 and read verses 4 through 12. So starting in verse 4, so Joseph found favor in the sight in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house.
And some of you thinking, finally we got to a sin that's interesting. I'd say exciting, but I want to be careful what I say today. Some of you didn't get that yet. It's okay. It's okay on the way home. We are finishing up our series, The Seven Deadly Sins. Next week we'll do Core Values Community Group, and the following week we will jump into the book of Genesis together as we walk through the major narratives in that book. So today is the last one. We are looking at lust. If you have not picked up or heard the series you want, you can go to our website, kingschapel.net, and download either the podcast or just download the sermon. You could save it yourself and print your own CD, whatever. Also, if you want to get a newsletter, that's the place to go. Community groups, I've talked to several of you that were connected. Maybe some of you have been connected and looking for maybe a different day, an alternative. Go to our website, kingschapel.net, click on Get Connected, and fill out the placement form, and we'll get a hold of you. I think that's the best way to do it, rather than Sunday morning, a lot going on. So we'll call you during the week and see what's best for you and your situation, your family, or whatever that is. So we'll do that together. So today we're looking at lust, number 7. As you know, seven deadly sins started in a monastic movement. Men who had gone out into the desert in a monastic compound to deal with the sin of the human heart. And you would think guys that are going out to some monastic movement, men that have agreed to remain celibate, that it wouldn't be a problem. It wouldn't be a struggle of lust. But as you will see today, it's not only about who you're having sex with. It's about the heart. Your heart. My heart. The problem is, whether you live in a monastic movement in the middle of the desert somewhere, or you go on a business trip, or you're home alone, or you're with, you know, wherever you are, you take, unfortunately, your heart with you. So the problem of lust continues, as does the other six sins that we talked about. And let me just say right up front that lust is not just sexual, although that is what we're going to be looking at today. Lust is not just sexual. There's a lust for things like power or wealth. Okay, there's a lust that is outside the box of sexual sins. Let me also say up front that sexual brokenness is not always due to lust. In fact, sexual perversion can show its ugly face in each one of the deadly sins. It can be a form of greed, wanting more and more images, movies, sexual partners. You can be a sex glutton, trying to fill and fill and fill your God-shaped heart with sexual experiences. You could be a sexual sloth, totally indifferent to the sexual needs of your covenant spouse, refusing to pursue and sacrifice for him and for her. Your anger could be a trigger of sexual sins. People are angry and they use their bodies as instruments of self-loathing and even hate. People give themselves again over to multiple sexual partners. Both men and women can experience envy, not satisfied or content with the God of the God had provided covenant in a covenant relationship with their spouse, and look to provide for that experience that is unlawful and it's not good. So sexual brokenness is not just lust, and lust is not just sexual sin. Okay? With all that said, today, and I've talked with some of you this week, we're going to deal with lust under the banner of sexual sins. Otherwise, we'd be here for days, and I know you don't want to be here for days. So let's pray again if we can. Father, we are people that desperately need you. God, the sin of our hearts, the wickedness of our motives, our thoughts, our actions, Father, just reminds us how wonderful your grace and your mercy are. So, Father, as we look at this today, Father, come, set us free. Lord, that we may see your goodness and your provision for us. That we may worship Jesus. Be all satisfied in him. So that you would get glory and we would get joy. Father, please let me get out of the way. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. It's an appropriate subject, I would say. Sexual sins and a sexually crazed culture. In fact, if you think we're headed to a recession, particularly after Thursday's speech, if the good USA, if the good old USA, somehow by the miracle hand of God, everyone woke up tomorrow morning and lust was totally off the table and not a soul on the planet Earth or in good old America had the issue of lust, we would go into a recession that would devastate our economy. Remove porn, sex, all its appeals and advertising, and we'd have the greatest economic depression in history. 5-6 years ago, a study came out. In the good old USA, over 3,000 dollars is spent every second on porn. Every second, 28,258 people are clicking on porn on their computer. Every 39 minutes, a new porn video is being created in the U.S. We're in a sex-crazed culture. In fact, the porn industry back in 2006 had larger revenue in a year than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix combined. Although we live in a sex-crazed culture, it's not something that just began in America in the 1960s. Our scripture lesson, which was read today, goes back thousands of years. And if you noticed, it deals with lust. And as I had both scriptures read, it deals with lust both with the male and the female. Didn't want to leave anybody out. You're welcome. Yes, it's been true when we think of sexual lust, we think of man's issue with porn, but it's not just male and female issue. And I have an illustration for you, just to bring every woman into Abercrombie. Okay? So it's a male and female issue. If you remember the story, well, we read scripture both in Genesis and in 2 Samuel. It was Potiphar's wife that was sexually driven for Joseph. You remember Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Egypt, the Egyptian came by, snatched him out of the pit, and took him off to Egypt, where he served as, Pharaoh's, under Pharaoh, but was Potiphar's captain of his army. So Potiphar was high up in the army, he's the captain of the army of King Pharaoh, and he had Joseph was his right-hand man. So there was Joseph in Potiphar's house. As you know, in 2 Samuel, famous passage of scripture, it was King David who sinned sexually. Okay? So lust is an equal opportunity offender, male and female. Now, as we look at the issue of sexual sin and sexual lust, and I'm sure all of you are very excited about that today, we'll see it under three headings. Okay? The first heading we will see is we'll consider lust. We'll think through the processes. What does it mean? How are we to understand its power and influence in our life? And then we'll look at controlling lust. How do we deal with it? How do we control it? How do we get it under control? And then, because that's not enough, we need to cure it. And looking at curing lust. How does our hearts become healed because of sexual sin? Okay? That's where we're headed. Let's look at first. Consider lust. As all the sins, I think we need to talk about definitions. Because if we consider lust, or we say sexual lust, and we define it as sexual pleasure or sexual desires, then if it's just defined that way, it's a good thing, a right thing, and a holy thing. Right? It's part of our humanity. Some of you may be brought up in the church, and maybe your church experience has been one where you don't talk about sex. Don't mention the word sex in church. Right? It's either evil, we don't talk about it, it's something, you don't want to catch nothing, do you? So let's just make believe it doesn't exist. Well, welcome to Kings. We talk about sex here. We have to. We go through books of the Bible. We came up with 1 Corinthians. When we were going through Corinthians, we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that a man was sleeping with stepmom. Yes, that's gross, but it's biblical, so we dealt with it when we were in 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to Genesis coming up in the next couple of weeks. And quite honestly, I think the writers of the Jerry Springer Show probably read that book first and started his programming. It's some wild stuff in there. We're going to talk about it. You should be here. Here's the thing. When we talk about sexuality, the problem is we don't learn and have not been taught according to Scripture. We learn our sexuality through movies, stupid sitcoms, songs, right? Or the worst case scenario, in health class. A movie, a banana, a condom, and there you go. Learn. Or maybe like me, you were thrown to the wolves. When I was younger, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, wasn't taught those things, and I just learned by experience. And of course, wickedness and experience only comes with wicked experience. So that's the way I learned it. Maybe that's how you've learned it as well. God has placed boundaries, and we're going to talk about this today, in sex. He's confined it within the marriage covenant, not so that we are bound up or that he's some sort of killjoy, but actually, he set it in the marriage covenant to free us. God loves us. He loves you. He wants us he wants to protect us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to care for us, and he wants what's best for us. So marriage and sex, we have to understand, was created by God and given to us for several reasons, the scripture says, like partnership. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him." So he looked around at the giraffes and the elephants and he's like, "Nah, this is not going to work." And God said, "That's okay. Got you covered." Put him to sleep, and he brought Eve for partnership. for procreation. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. For procreation, for children. For pleasure, the Song of Solomon is a graphic picture of the pleasures of sex within a marriage. If you've never read the Song of Solomon and you are married, go home and read it. If you're single, wait. When you get married, have some fun, read the book together, okay? The Song of Solomon. In fact, the same king wrote this in Proverbs. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is Proverbs 5:18. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's a life verse for me. I quote it chasing my wife around the house. That's what the Bible says. In fact, sex in marriage is commanded in Scripture. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a husband and your wife and you're manipulating and you are withholding and depriving one another, Paul says knock it off. So sexual urges in and of themselves and pleasure is good. It's given to us by God. But sexual pleasures crosses over the line and enters into the realm of lust when it eradicates God's word and God's will. It is the giving of our minds and our bodies over to illicit sexual cravings, and it has no regard to our Creator God, who created us and gave us marriage and sex for us to enjoy. Dictionary definition of lust is an intense sexual desire or appetite that's uncontrolled or out of control or illicit sexual appetite, as I said, a passionate or overmastering desire or craving. So how do we go from that which is good, right, and holy, sexual pleasure, sexual desires, to that which is illicit, illegal, out of bounds, sexual sin? Our text, and I got to make sure I say the right words. I got all kinds of things in my mind, right? The text says, if you look at our text, you'll notice that each narrative starts at the same place, right? A look that goes too far. So how do we go from what's good to what's not good to what's right and holy to what's illicit? It's a look that goes too far. In 2 Samuel, when everybody was out and all the other kings were out in war, slothful David, sitting back and enjoying the kingdom and not going out to war like the other kings were doing, it says in verse 2 that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he what? Saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. She wasn't just beautiful. That would be a look. But a stare. She was very beautiful. Genesis 39, we see the same thing. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. She cast her eyes on him. It's been said that the first look is for God, the second look is for self, the third look's for the devil. Now I realize that's a slippery slope, because only you know your heart. And it's very, very hard to measure that. But a simple look is not lust. But that's not what David did. That's not what Potiphar's wife did. David saw, and the Hebrew implies a look and considering of. In other words, it was a look of intent. Potiphar's wife in the Hebrew, when it says that she saw, well, it means to contemplate his beauty. Notice it says, time his wife cast her eyes. That means to contemplate his beauty on Joseph and said, lie with me. In fact, that text tells us that she noticed he was handsome in form. He had a nice body. He was good to look at. He was handsome, and his appearance was his face. It was a look of Potiphar's wife upon Joseph that already had sexual lust in its focus, in its scope, in its intent. She had already, by looking day in and day out, had gone to bed with Joseph in her mind over and over and over again. Jesus said in Matthew 25, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. It's the law of Moses. He says, but I say to you, let me refine that. Let me explain what that means. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What happens is, when we got that look, the first look, the second look, and the third look, and we're running the scenario in our brain, it becomes a fertile ground that we will do whatever it takes to get what we see. The scripture, our text tells us, and I'll be going back and forth, but I'll tell you when. David, 2 Samuel, sent messengers and took her. Do you notice the violence of that? Yeah, who is she? Go get her. And he took her, whatever it takes. Potiphar's wife, when Joseph came in the house and nobody was around, what did he do? She do. She grabbed him. He took off and left the garment, but she grabbed. One took, one grabbed. And when that didn't work, when she grabbed him and he fled, what did she try to do? Because she couldn't have what she wanted. If you read the story, she held on. She held on to his garment, waited till her husband, the king, the guy who rules the kingdom, the guy who could have people dead. Look what this Jewish boy did, she says to him. He tried to rape me and I got his garment and he took off. She wanted him dead. And don't miss the story. Don't miss the important part of this story. Because sexual desires become the sin of lust when its desires, as I said, is derailed from the boundaries God has established. David sends out his army to find out who the woman was, and the people come back and say, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife? See, it wasn't sex, it was, that's his wife. It's the wife of Uriah. Genesis 39:8. He refused and said to his master's wife, I can't do this. No one's greater in this house than me. He has kept everything from me except you. Why? Because you are his wife. Now, David and Joseph knew God's law, right? It wasn't just simply that you belong to them. It's that you didn't belong to me. It wasn't simply that you are their wife. You are married to so-and-so. It's that you're not my wife. You're not my husband. You don't belong to me. We're not in covenant. You're in covenant with somebody else. Right? It's not just who they are married to. It's the other F word. Fornication. Right? Sex outside of marriage is sin as just as adultery. Now listen. As we talk about lust, you have to understand that even in the confines of mutually agreed upon, outside of covenant marriage, mutually agreed upon sex is not based on love, it's based on lust. And I'll tell you why. Because love is not a primary, love's not a primarily a feeling, it's a promise. A commitment, a covenant. Love flows from the covenant, not the other way around. You and I, unfortunately, maybe, I don't know how you look at this, but we don't have the option to discuss and define what love is. God has already defined it for us. And He's the creator of it. The Bible says that love, that God is love. It's His nature. And in our stupid, twisted culture, we think that love is the necessary ingredient for marriage. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. The covenant of marriage is the necessary ingredient for lasting love. I'm going to say that again. Love, some people think that love is the necessary ingredient for marriage. But it's the covenant of marriage is the necessary ingredient for lasting love. And let me just say, lovingly, carefully, but you know me by now, straightforward. Our culture is so twisted that when we date, when we go out together, when we start to get to know one another, it's expected. In fact, if a dude takes a girl out and spends money on a movie and takes and wines and dines her for a couple of weeks, he feels cheated if there's no sexual intimacy. Girls feel pressured. It's wicked. Ladies, you're worth more than a beer and a movie. Okay? That's our culture. It's pressuring. It's saying you have to do this. Listen, we need to trust God. God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's saying. And sex is to be enjoyed. Two people in the context of marriage, in a permanent, exclusive covenant of marriage, and we need to trust God. He knows what He's doing. He knows that, you know, what He has created. He loves you. He provides for you. He cares for you. And this is the boundaries because of His love for you. You know, it wasn't like God created Adam and Eve, right? Created Adam, said, you know what? I need to put you to sleep. We got to get somebody. And takes the rib out, creates Eve, puts them in the garden, takes a nap, wakes up and goes, what are you doing? You know, I didn't know that you could do that. You know, it's not, God knows what He's doing. And God has given us sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. I have to say that. We live in New York. It's between a covenant husband and a covenant wife in covenant together. And that physical and social and spiritual and emotional oneness that covenant of marriage brings. The finality or the expression of it is within sexual intimacy. Now, in order to have sexual intimacy in a marriage, what must take place? So think of it this way. Right? There's vulnerability. Right? We have to take off our clothes, and there's a vulnerability that's there. And that's an expression. That reality. That vulnerability. That oneness, that physical and spiritual union is an expression of the oneness of covenant marriage. There's total vulnerability. You see, when you say, I will share my body completely with you, but I don't want to marry you, I don't want to be committed to you legally, emotionally, or spiritually, you're contradicting yourself. What you're saying is, I want to be with you physically, but I want to run my own life without you. I want your body, but I don't want you. I will give you me, but I don't want you. That's what we're saying. There's not the total sharing of one another. Now, Tim Keller, quoting C.S. Lewis, said this, to have sex without being married, to want pleasure without a promise, that's what you're doing, pleasure without a promise, is to want pleasure without a commitment. And it's like tasting food and vomiting it up. Think about that. He compares the tasting of food and the commitment you are to your belly by tasting the food and by eating it to that of sexual pleasure without the covenant of marriage. You want all the pleasure, but none of the responsibilities. You want to taste the food, but then you throw it up. What do we call that? We call that bulimia, right? We call that dealing with some ravishing sickness. And he says, pleasure without purpose, sex without a promise, I want you, but I don't want to be in covenant with you, is spiritual bulimia. You want the pleasure, not the person, not the promise. That's when you step over the line to sexual sin and sexual lust. So within the confines of marriage, it is to be enjoyed. Outside the covenant marriage, it's to be rejected. So how do we control it? First and foremost, we must realize that lust controls you. If you have an issue with lust, we must admit, as in all extremes and addictions, which lust is an addiction, it's out of control desires that damage and hurt the soul. It twists and defaces humanity. It destroys our minds. It destroys our relationship. It destroys community. It destroys reputations. And it hurts your body. We learn that in 1 Corinthians also. And Paul says, what are you doing? Sleeping with someone. Don't you know your body's one with them? Repent, turn from that, because you are to be one with Christ. And he uses the sexual analogy within the covenant of marriage to talk about the unity and the oneness of Christ. Leads to brokenness of marriages, guilt. It's a disordered love. Lust, unlike healthy sexual desires, thinks of the other person as an object to get your own sexual satisfaction without any concern for their well-being. And I'll tell you why. Like any other addiction, there is an exchange in relationships. Now listen. An addict, sexual addict, whatever addict, exchanges intimacy in a relationship with intensity with the object of their addiction. They exchange intimacy in a relationship with intensity and the object of their addiction. And sex is one of the most fertile grounds to take place. People who are addicted to sexual lust act out seeking a certain experience, a certain intensity that they believe will give them what their heart so desperately longs for. It's a way to create an emotional intensity of the heart. Instead of dealing with loneliness and feelings of insecurity, they act out in sexual sins trying to capture, trying to fulfill the longing to be loved, to be accepted, to be a person of value. Right? But it doesn't fulfill. Author and educator George Burr Leonard. Some of you may have heard of him. He's an advocate. Actually, I think he died this last year. He was an advocate back in the 60s about the sexual revolution. That was the 1960s. In 1980, he wrote another book called Sex is... I'm trying to think of the name of the book. I don't have it here. Something Wrong with Sex. But anyway, this is what he wrote. I got a quote from him. Every game has its rules. And sex has rules. And unless you play by the rules, you will find that sex can create a depth of loneliness that nothing else can. Here's a dude that was all for the 60s, come to the conclusion 20 years later saying they have rules. He's not a Christian. We know what the rules are. But he's saying it can bring loneliness that nothing else can. And the problem is, of course, is that sex, lust, outside of marriage, doesn't really satisfy the longing to be loved, to be valued. And so we act out again and again and again. It's only an illusion. There is a sense, a deep longing, an affirmation that we all need. And when it's replaced by something other than God Himself, it is just an illusion. It is just a short-lived emotional intensity experience for the real thing. Okay? It's not just sex without a promise, as we mentioned. But it's also sex without a person. People become one-dimensional. And here's the problem. If we struggle, and there's so many that struggle with their sexuality, it's so much out of control, is that more and more we give our bodies over, we give our minds over, we give ourselves over to it, that becomes the primary relationship in your life. And it becomes more and more important. And what we do is we look at this relationship and the issues of identity, and we say, this makes me feel this way, this intensity, rather than intimacy within relationships that God has given us. And when we look to other things that only God can give us, what do we call that? Idolatry. It's an idol. It's idolatry. And what do idols do? What do idols do? They enslave us. Lust will drive you so much that it removes healthy boundaries. All of a sudden, you're doing things you don't really thought you would do. David, for instance, he not only had Uriah killed. You know who Uriah was? Uriah was in the army, of David's army. But he wasn't just some dude in the army. David had Uriah, and Uriah was his close friend. Uriah was a man with only a small band of men who protected David when Saul wanted to kill him. Right? He was in a small, army, and Uriah was one of them. So it was his friend, his close friend, his confidant's wife. Right? This guy risked his life for him. If you read that story, you will know that David, when he saw Bathsheba, committed adultery, had Uriah killed. You know how? He sent Uriah out into the fiercest part of the battle. Now, I don't think, use your imagination for a minute, I don't think 10,000 people went out to war, Uriah's with them, and someone said, you know what, there's 50,000 people over the hill, you go take them yourself. You could do it, I'm sure you can. I'm sure he's like, you're trying to whack me, I'm not going, right? How many people had to die so that Uriah would die? Start doing things. Potiphar's wife. If she had gotten caught, there's lots of women a king could have had. Potiphar's wife would have been dead, chopped up with Joseph. But if I only have him, if I only have her, if I only do this and do that, if I only have, I will feel worthwhile and whole. People become objects to manipulate and therefore will do whatever it takes. And of course it creates isolation. You know, you're alone surfing the internet. You're out on a business trip. No one will know. And we live out this illusion. And sexual addicts treat others like themselves and they treat like objects, not in the image of God as God has created us. Good things become a God thing when they become an ultimate thing. Remember that. Good things become a God thing when they become the ultimate thing. And when they do, look out. You gotta have it. Now listen. In lust, just in case you're not following me, in lust you're more concerned with pleasure than you are with the person. In lust, you love sex and use people. But in love, you love people and use sex as a way of expressing your covenant with them. In love, you are committed to the person. In lust, you are committed to the pleasure. In lust, people are objects, and the only thing you are really interested in it is how that object will serve your pleasure. And in love, you take pleasure in others' pleasures. You see the difference. So what are we to do? We're to turn. We're to repent. King David saw her on the rooftop. King David could have went to his men and said, there's a really nice girl out there. Somebody go find where she lives. Tell her to get off that rooftop because I don't want her up there anymore. Find some other place to bathe, not there. Okay? He could have done that, but he didn't. What we need to do is we need to recognize the temptation. We need to, men and women, we need to turn from non-honoring object-based relationships that produce intensity to the love-honoring, love-based relationships that God has given us. That's what we need to do. And we need to say, not there. It's not there. Joseph made the right choice. He said he left his garment in her hands and fled. Paul told young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says flee from sexual immorality. It's the present imperative. It's a command, but in the present, have the habit of continually fleeing. I think of run, Forrest, run. That's what I think, right? Just run. Turn, run, build relationships, healthy relationships, men with men, women with women. Cherish healthy relationships where there's intimacy, not sexual intimacy, but intimacy, getting to know one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, being there for one another, living in community together. Learn boundaries with the opposite sex. Learn to be open with a few people. Somebody that can, I don't know how else to explain this. Balance people that can slap you upside the head when you need one and lovingly embrace you as well. They're out there. Because some of us need to be slapped upside the head. But we need to be loved, accepted, forgiven, not judged, but loved, but told the truth. Grace and truth. See? That's what we need. Also, we need to renew. Right? Controlling us, we need to renew. We need to renew our minds. Look at verse 7, chapter 39 of Genesis. After a time, his master's wife cast his eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. And then he said to her, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am. In other words, man, I got it made here. Nor has he kept anything from me except you. Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? What Joseph tells her, and I'm convinced he says it out loud to remind himself, because I know I would want to remind myself, on what decision needs to be made before me. The sin or the righteousness, the good thing or the bad thing. And he realizes, wow, I'm a blessed man. I've got a lot going for me. God has truly blessed me. My integrity. He's left me the whole house. God has used my abilities and my gifts to really use me mightily. How could I do such a wicked thing? We're bombarded. We're bombarded in this culture. We're bombarded. Paul tells the church in Corinth. This is a great verse. This really is a life verse. 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we walk in the flesh. Okay, we're living in this body, but we don't wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. How? By taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Remember what I said earlier? It begins with a look. Paul says, take the thought captive to obedience to Christ. Neil Anderson wrote Victory Over the Dark and some other stuff. Talks about first frame thinking. I've mentioned this before, but a long time ago. You know the old movies? There was old movies that would you would put in the... I don't even know if some of you have seen this before, but there was actually a movie that they would have, you would have, and you put on a reel, and in the reel would put the movie through the projector, and each slide would go really quickly, and the movie would play. And that sounds foreign to some of you, but they actually did that long, long, hundreds of years ago. Think of it this way. One slide, it's just one slide. Play the movie and the slides go, and what happens? Emotionally, we get connected to the movie. And as the movie's playing, we're getting more and more down that road of temptation and sin and the opportunity to sin and to go against what God has said. So Neil Anderson said, we've got a first frame thinking. When the first frame comes up and it's a lie from the devil, it's a lie from our own past experience, whatever it is, you know, I need this, I could do this, it doesn't matter. We need to capture that thought. Don't let the movie play, because otherwise emotionally we're down that road already, and it's hard to stop the sin that's about to take place, and we cut it. First frame. Bring it to obedience to Christ. We say things like, no. I know she's hot. But I will say, so is...
No.
Right. So, it doesn't matter. We have to say, I am not bound to that sin anymore. I'm freed from sin. You're getting it, guys. Good. Okay? I'm free from sin. I'm going to take that thought captive to Christ. My relationship with sin has ended. I'm not going to stare. I'm not going to trigger an emotional downslide that's difficult to stop. Ladies, same with you. Boy, my husband doesn't really treat me that way. I wish my husband was as nice as he is. Let me share my life, my story, my hurts and pains with my male coworker. First frame thinking. First frame thinking. So how do we cure lust? Run, renew, reorient. Look at verse 9 again. How then, Joseph talking, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph talking. Now, sin against Bathsheba, excuse me, sin against Potiphar's wife, sin against Potiphar, yes, David, same thing. He says in Psalm 51, we'll look at in a minute, that sin is ultimately against God. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But both men recognize that ultimately sin is personal. It's against God. And he says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against my God? Psalm 51, for I know my transgression. This is David repenting of the sin against Bathsheba, his adultery, his murderous actions against Uriah. I know my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. He's talking to God. And done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The question that we have to ask is, how could God, who is holy, perfect, and just, no darkness, no sin, simply say, you're forgiven? He says, purge me and I shall be clean. If a judge today was to take a murderous adulterer like David and hear the case, he confesses his sin of murder and says, don't worry about it. Get out of here. You're good. Just go. We would say he was evil. That's what we would say. He's an unjust God. Do you know? He's an unjust judge. But do you know? If God did that, He'd be unjust too. If God just washed away our sins, He would be unjust. He would not be perfect. He would not be holy. And He would not uphold His righteousness, goodness, and justice in the universe. We would disintegrate. The world would fall apart. He is not just wiping the sin under the rug. You see, God sees from the time of David's sin down the hall of the time of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died in David's place for David's sin. And David's faith in God's grace and mercy and His future redeeming work unites David in the Old Testament with Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins were placed on Jesus, who was crucified, who died for sins, who rose again. David's sin was covered under the blood of Jesus. John Piper said this, "In God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as His righteousness. And God justly passes over David's sin. The death of the Son of God is outrageous enough, and the glory of God that it upholds is great enough that God is vindicated in passing over David's adultery and murder and lying." You see, David's hope and David's faith and David's trust in the same gospel of Jesus, of the Messiah who would come, and we of course look to the Messiah who has come, into the world to die for all sin, past, present, and future. And when David was rebuked by the prophet and was called under the carpet, David came to see the gospel, the love and the forgiveness and the grace of God. You see, it's important that we reorient our heart, because we can have accountability partners, and I encourage that. We can have blocks on our computers, and I encourage that. All right? All those things may be necessary, but I will tell you they are insufficient. Because what needs to change is the heart. What needs to change is the reorienting of the heart through the transforming power of the gospel. So it's not just a call to repent, to change behavior. It's a call to reorient our hearts to worship Christ alone as the all-satisfying God. Thomas Chalmers, C-H-A-L-M-E-R-S. Thomas Chalmers was a late 18th and 19th century Scottish mathematician and pastor. He did a lot of preaching. Okay? He wrote a sermon, and you guys want, guys, girls, I don't want to exclude you, is a sermon online called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what this pastor argues from Scripture is that our hearts long to love and pour out affection on something. We love to worship. We love to love. We love to pour out our hearts on something. But he argues that you just can't remove it. You have to replace the affection. I'm going to read to you part of his sermon, okay? He says, "You must address to the eye of your mind another object with a charm powerful enough to dispossess the first of its influence, and to engage yourself in some other prosecution as full of interest and hope and congenial activity as the former." What he's saying is, you need to tear down the thing you love and lust after, and have something of greater love in its place. He writes, "It must be by the substitution, or the substituting another desire and another habit of exertion in its place. And the most effectual way of withdrawing the mind from one object is not by turning away upon desolate and vacancies, but by presenting to its regard another object still more alluring." Okay? Not just about a move. It's about putting something more alluring. He says the heart must have something to cling to. "Never by its own voluntary consent will it denude, which remove itself of all of its attachments." He says the way to disengage the heart from the love of one great and ascendant object is to fasten it in positive love to another. Then it is not exposing the worthlessness of the former. It's not just showing how worthless it is, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter. To demolish all our present affections by simply expunging them, so as to leave the seat of them unoccupied, would be to destroy the old character and to substitute a new character in its place. Now here's what he says. The heart is not so constituted and the only way to possess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. See what he's saying? He's saying that it is the gospel that must replace the luring power of your lusts. It is the gospel that must replace the luring power of your idol. One more quote. He says, it is there and only there where God stands revealed as an object of confidence to sinners. He says, to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to hear His beseeching voice, goodwill to men, and entreats the return of all who will to full pardon, those who are forgiven and graciously accepted. It is the bringing in of this hope, this better hope, whereby we draw nigh unto God. It is when released from the spirit of bondage and admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Jesus Christ, the spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from tyranny of its former desires. And that is the only way in which deliverance is possible. I love that. It's not just repent, it's repent in the gospel. It's not just turn and run from sexual sins, it's loving Jesus and the gospel more. That's what he's saying. It's reorienting your heart around the love and truth of the gospel. And when you look in the eyes of the one who was truly innocent and was crucified, poured out his blood for your sin, hung on the cross, when freely invited us into the family of God, when you know that, when you experience it in your heart, and the gospel goes deeper and deeper into your heart, we can be set free. C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Weight of Glory. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Ugh. As the band comes up, just give me one more minute. The band can come up. Give me one more minute. Some of you may be thinking, man, I've already blown it. You know, I've already blown it. I've certainly not followed the will and the ways of God, especially when it comes to my sexuality. I'm guilty of all kinds of sins. I hear you. I got saved at 23. I was involved in all kinds of drugs and stuff going on in my life. I understand. I do. I can't undo my life before I came to Christ. I certainly can't undo yours. But what I can do, and what you can do, is repent of your sins and let God forgive you. Let God wash you. Let God cleanse you. It's been said that grace accepts you the way you are, but God's grace doesn't leave you the way you are. His grace is sufficient. The gospel is enough. We need to run. We need to renew our minds, but we need to reorient our hearts around the gospel. Confessing our sins, turning them to Jesus, opening our hearts, trusting Him. There was a woman in John 6, I believe it is, caught in sexual sins. They brought him to the religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus and wanted her condemned, stoned to death. And Jesus said, who is without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus stood up and said to her, after there was nobody left, woman, where are they? Where's everybody? Has no one stayed and hung out? Where's the rocks? Who's going to condemn you? No one's the answer, really. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more. Perfect balance. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. That's the gospel. Father, thank you for your love for us. Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. Paul tells us in Romans that it is the kindness, your kindness, that leads us to repentance. Father, we pray for the men and women in this room, that they would be set free, that their minds would be renewed, that they're thinking that which is evil and wicked and sinful and running from You. We pray, Father, they would turn and embrace You. We pray for the men and women who in this room or maybe hear this through podcasting, that they be set free from sexual lust, recognizing what they're searching after, what they're longing for is Jesus Christ, and everything else is false and will not satisfy. So Father, as Your people, leaders, all of us, Father, we submit to Jesus, the all-satisfying God and Savior. Help us, forgive us, cleanse us, wash us, restore us, we pray. In Jesus' great name, Amen.